I began working on this passage earlier in the week, and then it was out of that and then the circumstances that I, during the week, that as I began to notice Jesus' focus here in this passage, that it provided the motivation for the morning message. Because Jesus focuses their attention not on this, and this is particularly in Luke's account of this instance. Jesus focuses their minds on the cross. Over the years, I've developed an affection for the state of Minnesota. My wife's folks are from there, and I have dear friends in Minnesota. And one of the things that Minnesotans are famous for is the general attitude of the people, Minnesota nice, as it's called. And I heard on the old radio program, Prairie Home Companion, I heard a joke they used to tell that in Minnesota, the introverts stare at their shoes and the extroverts stare at your shoes. In this life, it's easy for us to sort of stare at our shoes in a spiritual sense. To be so focused on the needs, and as we were speaking earlier about suffering, it's so easy to have our minds consumed with the suffering that we're doing and the things that other people are going through and circumstances of life and trying to fix all those things and fix family problems and drama, that we lose sight of Christ. In this passage, Jesus takes them and points them away from this circumstance, which is, it's a real circumstance with a real young man, a real only son, and his father who's distraught, and the boy is really in danger and really being tormented. And Jesus takes them, and he has compassion and on him in this circumstance. But he takes them immediately, and while they're still marveling, he takes them and points them once again to the cross, once again to what he has come to do. So yes, he is concerned about the temporal issues, the issues right now, but always there's an eternal focus. Always it's pushing to that, for him in this passage especially, to Jerusalem. First of all, the context of this. We looked at the Mount of Transfiguration, a glorious time. Peter, James, and John, the privileged three, or they go up with Jesus into the mountain, and Jesus is there praying, and during the prayer, then the disciples fall asleep, and then when they wake up, they're startled to see Jesus shining. His glory just shining out from him. Even his clothes are bright. He's there talking to Moses. Moses from beyond the grave, alive and in glory. And Elijah in glory. And they're there talking with Jesus. And it was just a time of glory and holiness and purity. And it's just, and they hear the voice of God. And it's just this stunning experience for these three men as they see this. And it's just the most adrenaline pumping, glorious experience they could ever have. So much that Peter, he wants to build a little tent city so they can stay right there on the mountain. They don't have to go anywhere. They can just stay there. It's kind of a letdown to come back down the mountain. They have now to come down the mountain and sort of reface the world. It's earlier I was talking about the holidays, just all the joy, and then it's done, it's over, and you got to get back to the daily grind. You go to work through the year, and then you look forward to your vacation, and you do your vacation, and then it's over, and you got to get back into regular life. And it just comes, it's like a bucket of cold water on them. They come down the mountain, and then it's back right into the midst of all of the rabble and the arguing, and there's filth, and there are demons, and there's sorrow, and there's crying out and screaming, and it's just this whole thing. And the other disciples are there in the middle of an argument with the scribes. The other synoptic gospels give more details on this, more details on what's going on. Matthew and Mark focus more on this circumstance, but it had to be just such a letdown to come from the glory of the transfiguration. The majestic glory, as Peter calls it in his second letter. And then come down to this. The reality of life in a fallen world. The problems. The opposition of Satan against Christ. The evil and the pain that that brings. And so they're confronted here with a whole crowd of people. And you see this distraught father sort of breaking out from the crowd. They come down and there's this whole crowd and it's noisy and there are people they recognize arguing with people they maybe they don't recognize. And it's this whole group here. And then out from this crowd comes a man. And he cries out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." If you've noticed, as we've been going through these chapters, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, each one has an only child incident. There's the widow of Nain. Her only son is dead and is raised to life. And then there's chapter 8, there's Jairus's daughter, his only begotten. And each one, he uses the same term. The only begotten child, it's almost as though there's a pattern or an intention here, pointing to the love of the parent for their only child. And there's something a little bit different about an only child. If you have many children, then there's, if you lose one, there's pain, but comfort in the other children. If you only have one, then that's where all of your emotion is piled on. It's focused in that one place. And it points us to the importance of the only child, and that sort of crystallizes and makes clear what God is doing in giving His only begotten. And it's the same word used of these ones, these only children, as is used of Christ, the only begotten of the Father. So this distraught father, he comes, "Look upon my son, look with favor upon my son. He's my only child. Behold, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, so he foams at the mouth and it shatters him. It crushes him." This evil spirit is bent on destruction. It's really a horrifying picture. You see that. It's just the visual image here is just, it's disturbing. It's very disturbing. A young man who's really physically out of control of his own body. He's foaming at the mouth, being thrown around violently. He's thrown into fire and water, and so he's probably, his young body is covered in the scars and the wounds and the bruises of this demonic torture. He's scarred. He's scared and he's screaming. It's just a horrifying picture, and what a heart-wrenching thing for a parent to watch this and not be able to do anything. Not be able to help him. What can you do? It's something that's beyond his ability. Heartbreaking for a parent. He's rolling around on the ground, Mark says, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asks him, this is Mark chapter 9, and Jesus asks his father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood, and has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, it's good to back up a little bit and just refresh on what demons are. Demons are, we might call them fallen angels. It's a different species. They're not human spirits. It's actually a different species of creature. It's a different creature altogether. Jesus said the angels neither marry or given in marriage, so they're not a species that procreates. God made a finite number of angels, and that's it. And those who sin are fallen, but there's no hope of salvation for them. Jesus never died for the angels. If they fall, if they sin, that is a guarantee of eternal punishment. Jesus, in Matthew 25, as he's warning people, and we're familiar with the imagery he uses there of the sheep and the goats, he says that for those who reject him, they will be sent into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So hell is first purpose is for Satan and the fallen angels, and then secondarily for people who follow Satan and in his war against God, in rebellion against God. And so these angels, as they have fallen and they have no hope, then they continue their war. There's no remorse for their sin. There's no sorrow for their sin. No repentance. They continue their war against God. And one of those things is one of the ways in which they fight is to harm people made in God's image, trying to turn them away. We have the image that Jesus used earlier in Luke in the parable of the soils, where Satan swoops in and takes the gospel seed away from the hearer. Satan is active in trying to destroy, harm, or cause suffering in the lives of people. And here you see it very clearly. We've already seen it several times in the book of Luke. Particularly, you think of Legion, out in the tombs, cutting himself, doing all these things. Now, I've said in the past that demon possession today would probably be diagnosed by a doctor as something like schizophrenia or bipolar or something. Now, because of some questions I got afterwards, I think it's good to clarify. I think that would be a misdiagnosis. There are problems, there are mental illnesses that are really chemical imbalances. There are real mental illnesses that are physical problems. There can be problems with your mind. You think even a very soft example of that would be somebody who's struggling with depression and they're just low on vitamin D, and you give them some vitamin D, and then all of a sudden things start looking up again. So chemical imbalances can really mess with you. They can be very difficult. The demonic aspect, though, is something that would manifest perhaps in a similar way, but it's not the same. Modern medicine, modern psychology, psychiatry, whatever school you want to put it in, it doesn't have a category for a different being, a spiritual being, oppressing somebody. It's just not a category that is going to be used. You would likely be mocked if you tried to present that. But here we see it very clearly laid out in Scripture, oppression by an evil spirit. This isn't them making in their superstition, they're thinking, we're just going to blame it on a demon because we don't know what's going on, and Jesus is really just healing him from some disease he has. No, this is really a different being, a fallen angel that is torturing this little boy. It's a good reminder that there is another realm, a spiritual realm, that in which a war is being fought. The same war that we're fighting in our world, in our realm, where there are people who are for Christ and people who are against Christ. The same in the realm of spiritual beings. There are angels that are for Christ and angels that are against Christ. It's probably also worth noting that during Jesus' day, this is going to be the greatest concentration of demonic activity that the world has ever known. Because we're reading in Ecclesiastes, one of the things that he says, there's nothing new under the sun. In Jesus Christ, there is something new under the sun. God became man and dwelt among us. And that's Satan's enemy. That's who Satan is trying to thwart. He's trying to fight. He's trying to destroy. And so when you see him in Luke's gospel, or you look in Matthew or Mark, and you see Satan, what is he doing? He's tempting Christ. Or he is entering into Judas Iscariot to turn him against him. Or he's trying to sift the disciples like wheat. And so you see Satan very active there, and you see all of his minions, if you will, is at work. And so this is, demon possession is real, but it's not nearly as common as it was in Jesus' day. And that is borne out if you look through the New Testament, look at the Gospels, full of demon possession. The disciples, they're casting out demons. Jesus is casting out demons. He uses it as an illustration, as a proof that the kingdom had come. He said, if I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. He used it as proof. And then you look through Acts, and there's still demon possession. That's kind of petering out. And then you look between Revelation and Acts, and there's really not much, is there? And so it's been waning because Jesus came and broke the power of Satan. He broke the power of Satan, and you see that when he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus has bound Satan, the strong man, and looted his house. He's broken the darkness over the nations, and you see the gospel going out through the world. Think of before Christ. There is just a little bit of light in a little tiny spot on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. Where can you go today that hasn't been in some way touched by the gospel? Think about that. Darkness over the whole globe, and now there are very few lights, or very few places in the world where the light has not touched. There are a few spots that we could name, and people are actively trying to get in there. Satan's power has been broken. This father, he says, my son has been tormented since his childhood. This has been something that he has probably sought every source of help for. Imagine his prayers have gone up over and over again. As you see, you can hear it in his words, the pleading, the pain. on behalf of his only son. And he brings him to Jesus. What an example for us. Bring our children to Jesus. If you have a child who's not a believer, someone who is perhaps throwing away their lives, looking for fulfillment in the world, or turning their back on the gospel that they know, bring them to Jesus. Maybe they don't want to enter the church. They don't want anything to do with that. But in prayer, you can drag them right to the feet of the Savior and say, Jesus, have mercy. Look on my son. Look on my daughter. And it's interesting, in the other accounts of this, they focus more on faith. Mark focuses more on the faith. This sort of thing can only be taken care of through prayer. Indicating that what? The disciples weren't praying. So they seem to have, the disciples here, seem to have taken Jesus' commission of them. He gave them power to cast out demons. He gave them his power. But they seem to have taken that commission as though they just have the power themselves, and now they're going out and they're taking care of business. And they seem to be getting a little puffed up. If you look down at Luke 9:46, an argument, so just after our passage, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. They come down the mountain. Three of them have gotten to go up. The lesser disciples didn't get to go. So it doesn't say exactly who is saying which one is better, but it's, we can guess. And the main thing it's pointing to is that they're getting a little puffed up. Even though they could not throw out this demon, or maybe perhaps because they could not throw out the demon, the other ones thought maybe they're better. But Jesus points to prayer. This kind can only come out through prayer. In Matthew, he talks about faith. If you had faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you'd be able to say to this mountain, move into the sea. So Jesus here, he points them to faith because the power for helping here comes from God. And so when this father then brings his son to the feet of Christ, says, your disciples, they couldn't help me. Jesus, can you help me? Can you do something? And again, Mark actually, Jesus kind of gives him a rebuke because the man says, if you can do something, would you? He says, if? And there's kind of a question there. If I can do something, he says, only believe. And his father brings his son to Jesus, and Jesus, the merciful Savior, looks with pity on this only son, and he saves him. Saves him from the power of Satan. I love that old hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. There's that one line, O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. We need Emmanuel to save us from Satan's power. It's beyond what we're capable of. And the people here, they're astonished, it says, at the majesty of God. And we've been astonished at the majesty of God already in this passage in the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's glory there, and there's power in Christ. But even while they are talking and being astonished, they're in the process of being astonished, Jesus says, but it says in the latter half of verse 43, But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink in your ears. So listen up. Try to get it through your thick skull. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. He is pounding it into their heads, but they still don't understand. And it goes back to what he's already told them. Look back to verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus is pointing them back to his death in Jerusalem. What was he talking about on the mountain? Luke tells us. He's the only one that really points to this. He says he's talking about his departure, his exodus, which must be accomplished at Jerusalem. It's a mission that he's on. He must complete it. He must do it. It's his departure, his not only just going to Jerusalem and dying, but it's the whole thing. His dying, his being rejected of men, and then defeating death, raising from the dead, and then rising again. This whole thing that's going to happen at Jerusalem is Jesus leading the exodus to life. He's leading his people from bondage, not into Egypt, but to sin. Having been slaves to sin, he leads them to freedom, to life. The people are rightly astonished at the majesty of Christ. It's right for them to be astonished at this. But Jesus wants to turn their focus not just on what they're able to do in helping, or even just prayer, or even just faith. But he's pointing them to what he is doing. He's pointing them to his cross. His focus is on the cross. Now, I heard it again this week. It was from a Methodist minister talking about Jesus as the great example, that Jesus' main goal was just helping people. And so if we just show mercy to people and we help people out in this life and we make them more comfortable and we make them happy, and then that's what Jesus is all about. Just making people feel welcome, being friendly. It is so much more than that. Yes, we should be kind to others, but you can't take the Sermon on the Mount and just sort of chop off the rest of Scripture and leave it by itself. Jesus helps the boy. He has compassion on the father. But he points them to the cross. Because this is where real salvation is. This is where the real answers are. It's not just a temporary healing, a temporary relief from the power of a devil, but it's eternal freedom from the power of the devil. Jesus has come to save, not just from discomfort, not just from pain, but to give eternal life. A little bit later, in verse 51, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Elsewhere it says he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Jesus came for that purpose, not just to help people, not just to heal people. He didn't heal everyone in the world that needed help. There were many other sick people who never got to Jesus. Jesus was coming for something much bigger than relief from temporal pain. And he has this in his focus. And you see here, Luke is just in this path, especially in this chapter, he's turning all of the lights on this. He's turning all of the spotlights. It's like in an opera or a play where all of the lights are just shut off to everything else, and all of the lights are put onto the soprano. Luke here is just putting all of the spotlights on Jerusalem. It's like everything else is sort of fading out into the background. And Jesus' ministry is still going on. He's still helping. He's still serving the people. But his focus is to get to Jerusalem and to do what he had come to do, to give himself as the sacrificial lamb on behalf of his people. He wants his disciples to focus on the cross as well. You see there, he says to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Well, they're still dense. They've confessed Jesus is the Christ. They've seen his glory on the mountain, but it still can't get over that the Savior is a suffering Savior. That the King is a dying King. That he'll be crucified instead of crowned by the Jews in Jerusalem. And they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And the wording here could go either way. It could be that it is being concealed from them, or that I believe that it's something that they just can't wrap their minds around. The light is coming. As it says in Mark, they see the blind man who sees Jesus is healing him from his blindness. And he says, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see men like trees walking." And it's not until Jesus gives him the full vision that he's able to see clearly. So right now the disciples, they say, "Yes, you are the Christ. You have glory." But it's still, the vision isn't clear yet of who Christ is, what he's going to do, and how he's going to do it, even though he's telling them. It's right for you. It's right for me to be concerned about the problems in this life. We should follow this father's example and go to Christ on behalf of our children. We should be crying out to him, especially for those who are outside of Christ. We should be praying. We should be having days of fasting and prayer and dragging our children before the throne of God. "Jesus, have mercy on my son. Jesus, have mercy on my daughter." It's right to be concerned about the things in this life. God put us in this world. But we have to keep the focus on the cross. We have to focus on Christ, because that is our hope. Christ is our life. It's in his death, in his life, that we have hope. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let's pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for your love. We thank you for the mercy of Christ, who is willing and powerful to save this young man, and willing and powerful to save us from the power of the devil. Lord, we do ask that you would deliver us from the evil one. Oh Lord, we ask that you would go with us now into this new week, A week that is promising to be very difficult, promising to be full of sorrow and pain, and is filled with examples of the suffering that we go through. Oh Lord, in this new week, as we go out from this place, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Oh Lord, we give you thanks for him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.